We are Hope Bible Church. What does that mean? What hope do we hold out for our community? What's our role in the community? Well, our name says it. It's hope. It's a hope in the Bible. You ask somebody, are you going to go to heaven? And sometimes you get the answer, well, I hope so. That's not the Christian hope. It's not flipping a coin. Maybe you make it in. That's not the Christian hope. Just sang about the death of Christ. Beautiful song. My wife always gets charismatic in that song. She loves that song. And the death of Christ accomplished something. The resurrection accomplished something. We haven't seen all that it's accomplished. And so the hope is that all that we just sung about, all that Christ did is going to happen. We're going to see it. We're going to go, and with our own eyes, we're going to see it. We're going to stand in it. And then we're going to be singing up there like this. And I think we'll be singing even louder and more purely the great hope. What does the Bible teach about the future hope? Well, that's the general teaching about the hope. I hope that we get more specific today, and that we can fine-tune the dial, and you will see what your Christian hope is, what biblical hope is, more clearly, and you'll be more excited about it, more comforted because of what you learned today. We are in the midst of studying verses 1 through 3 of John 14. Open there, look at it. I'm going to read it again. Today we're going to focus on verse 3. Do not let your heart be troubled, Christ said there in the upper room. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3, if I go, really that has the idea of since I go, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise. But do we understand it? Do we rejoice in it? Well, we're continuing to learn in this. Really, it's a conversation the Lord is having with his 11 disciples. Judas is gone, remember. He's gone to betray the Lord. And it's around the table there, the low-lying table in the upper room, the Last Supper, as it's called, this Thursday night before his crucifixion, the very night of his betrayal. We are reminded from chapter 13 forward there that as the Lord taught them there this evening, they had the expectation of a triumphant messianic kingdom since they were now in Jerusalem. And what they were told this night in private by the Lord is that he was going to depart out of the world, that there was a traitor among them, that Peter, who was really like the spokesperson for all the apostles, certainly the most flamboyant, outgoing of them, would deny he even knew Christ that very night. And all of this brought an atmosphere of gloom and sadness upon them at that table. Leaving the world, betrayal, denial, no kingdom, they were troubled. And so on this very unsettled night, in order to comfort their troubled hearts, he personally gave them these promises, this encouragement right here. He first of all guaranteed them that in their long-term future, everything would be fine. Yes, in the short term, there's going to be trials and troubles. And you and I can translate this to ourselves, can we not? Because we understand when we leave church this morning, we're going to go out and there's bills to pay and there are problem people to deal with and whatever situation you're in, ailments, and these things don't go away. Christians have not been promised exemption from the normal course of trials within the world. And so they were going to have a really tough time, and they were guaranteed that in the long term, their future was bright and was wonderful. Now, we started last time with three encouragements from this passage. We called it three encouragements to troubled souls, and we can translate this to us. The first encouragement we talked about last time was in verse 1. You can look at that again. There Jesus just looked into their eyes and he urged them and through them us as well to believe in him and to keep believing. They were already believers, but they needed to exercise their faith. They needed to put their full trust and confidence not only in God the Father but in him, and he urges them to do that. He had proven himself faithful. There was no reason not to trust him. Think about who he is, his character, what he's done, and let your heart settle and be restful because of him and who he is toward you. The second encouragement was in verse 2. Nothing complicated here in the outline. Christ is preparing for us a home in heaven. His Father's house, as we saw last time, can only mean heaven. It is where Jesus is departing and going to after his death and after his resurrection onto the ascension. He would ascend to the Father. That's where he's headed. The dwelling places are in the Father's celestial house. They're a wonderful place. It's being prepared by Christ. All of his disciples get to go there. They're going to enjoy it. They're going to live there with the Father and with him. And so their future was bright and glorious. And all of that should bring peace to them, even though in the present they have to deal with their troubles. Okay? So today we come to our third encouragement. We're going to spend the whole time here in verse 3 trying to define it carefully and look at it and rejoice in it as well. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," and that really is not if, as if maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. There's no conditional aspect to it. It's more of a sense. "Since I am going and preparing a place for you, then you will know with certainty that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, said to comfort their hearts. Think about that. Christ promised to personally come back and get each of the disciples, to get them all. He made that promise to them and through them, to all of the disciples in the first century, second century, third century, and on to you and me now in the 21st century. That promise is for us. It is something we're to look at and we're to understand this is going to happen. He's gone. He's been gone for 2,000 years. We might read our Bibles and we might go, yeah. But he guaranteed this is going to happen, and we never are to let that hope waver in our hearts. This is something that's going to happen. Yes, I am going away to the Father. You won't see me anymore. You might wonder what's happened to me. Time will pass by. You might think I forgot you. Don't ever think that I have abandoned you. I will never abandon you. So be courageous presently. Always stir up that promise, that strong, confident hope within you, because I said, I'm coming personally, and I'm coming to get you, and you're going to see this. I just take a step back from that, and I say, what wonderful care Jesus has for me when I personalize it, and for you. And if you are a believer in Christ, now you're not a believer in Christ, you're looking at this promise from the outside in. This is not for you, and you need to think about that. This is a promise for his own. Believers in Christ, they've committed their future to Christ. They said, whatever happens to me, I put it all in the hands of Christ. I've trusted in his death, burial, resurrection. I put my eternity in his hands and nobody else's hands. I'm not half believing in Buddha and half believing in Christ. I got both feet on Christ. Not on myself, not on the Pope in Rome, not in Muhammad. I've believed in Christ. I've staked my future in him alone. And I'm waiting to see what he's going to do with my life. That's a believer. Christ cares for believers. He cares for you and me. It's no wonder we say we have a personal relationship with Christ. You hear the personal side to this entire discourse is about a personal relationship with Christ. It's intimate. It's caring. And so I want you to just see the power of his changeless love. You ladies are going to be going on a retreat talking about the love of God. Here's some of it right here. He will not forget you. He will not turn a blind eye to your present trouble. He's not like that. He hasn't gone off to some other galaxy and forgotten about you and gotten excited about some other group of people somewhere. He's not forsaking you to this dismal planet. He's not going to do that. He's going to come back and he's going to get us. Always keep that in mind. Now, unfortunately, it seems simple, and I ought to just sit down right now and y'all, we can sing some more songs about him coming back and everyone would understand that. But the truth is, many Bible teachers, well-intended or not, have clouded a very simple and clear promise that Jesus made here on this night. And today I want you to understand your Christian hope more precisely, more scripturally. I want you to understand where this promise fits in with end times prophecy, because I want you to rejoice in it. I want you to expect it. I don't want you to look at end times teaching in the Bible and say, well, it's too complicated and Christians disagree, so I just am not even going to think about it. That's not what your Lord wants you to do. He gave you a promise. He wants you to understand it. I want you to look at the facts of this promise carefully with me. We're going to stare at this verse for a long time, so look carefully at it, okay? Fact number one. Since Jesus is referring to coming and getting the disciples, then Jesus has to first have a departure. That's the first fact. He has to have a departure. That departure in this context is the same one Jesus has been talking about the entire night. It is not his death. It is not his death, for he knew just 3 days later he was going to rise again. That's hardly a departure. But what is going to happen after his resurrection, indeed some 40 days after his resurrection, and that is his bodily ascension to heaven from the Mount of Olives right outside of Jerusalem. That's an historical fact. He's going back to the Father, and he didn't go back to the Father in his soul. He went back to the Father in his body raised from the dead. A body which ate fish that they could touch and see the nail marks in his hand. Now remember how all of this started back in chapter 13, verse 1. Look at it. He said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." There's his intent. He knows that. It's about to happen. He's about to go, be gone, leave the planet entirely. That's the departure he's talking about. Fact number one, he has to first leave the world. Fact number two, Jesus will personally and thus bodily come back to get the disciples. Jesus will personally and thus bodily come back to get the disciples. When? Well, sometime after his departure, obviously. He's got to depart first, and then he's going to personally and bodily come back to get us. That is necessary because Jesus' departure, his ascension, was bodily. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, they saw his body take off without wings, without spaceship, from the Mount of Olives and go right up into the clouds, be received and gone to whatever dimension the actual heaven is, far beyond the stars, maybe in some place behind our space, in some location we couldn't get to in a spaceship. So he will come in the way he goes, in other words. This won't be him coming back multiple times. You've seen his departure. Now understand when he comes back, it's going to be in like manner. One time going and then coming back. It's going to be a definitive coming, just as his going was a definitive going. He didn't go and then come back and go and then come back and go and then come back. Now it's interesting, by the way, that that verb coming, I'm coming to get you, is actually in the present tense. He doesn't say, "I will come," as it's translated in English. Literally it is, "I am coming." That's a vivid way of speaking of what will definitely happen in the future. I am coming already to get you. It's so certain. I've promised it so much. It's a guarantee. I think it's worth noting, too, that Jesus will not entrust this to anyone else. The task is too significant to get his own disciples. He has a personal relationship with. He's not going to say to the angels, "Hey, looks like it's time. Go get those guys. They've been suffering a long time down there on the earth. And just go get them. Michael, how about it?" And then you get a bunch of angels and go do it. No, he wants to do it with a personal touch. He's not going to send for us. He's going to descend for us. And there's a big difference. This is something very, very important to him. Third fact. His return to get the disciples is just as certain as his departure from them. We've already said that, but I want to say it again. This is a certain fact. He guarantees this. This is not a promise that didn't happen, and so now, because 20 centuries have gone past, we need to try to understand it in some different way. He guaranteed it. It was clear to them on that night. It should be clear to us on this morning that this is going to happen. I will receive you to myself. It's a prophecy. The prophecy will come true. It doesn't matter how many people mock the Bible. It doesn't matter how much time has gone by. It doesn't matter how many Bible teachers say, "Well, this can't be taken literally." This is to be understood. So many people want to take the broom and just sweep all this eschatological teaching under some rug and say, "Look, I just can't understand it." That's not how we're to treat the promises of God. We are to remember them. We're to be eagerly waiting for them. Philippians even says that in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says there, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about who he is. Fourth fact. When Jesus returns, he will take the disciples from the earth, where they are on earth. He will take them from the earth and then welcome them up to himself. When he returns, he will take the disciples from the earth, that's where they are, and welcome them up to himself where he is. The disciples will be taken up and away from the earth, and they'll be welcomed by Jesus up there. This is very important. Please underscore this. This future bodily coming of Jesus will not be Jesus coming all the way down to the earth to be with his disciples. That's not the promise. He does not say, I will come back to earth and be with you again on the earth. It does not say that. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. I will come and take you from the earth so that where I am up there, you can be with me. You see that? That's very important. Fifth fact. His intent is to take us to be with him. There's a purpose clause there in the last part of verse 3. It's introduced with the Greek term hinna. It means that there's a purpose. He comes for what purpose? In order that where I am, there you may be also. That's the purpose. What's the fulfillment of this promise? It is so that they will be with him where he is. And where did Jesus say that he was going when he departed in the first place? Very clear answer here. He said he was going where? To the Father's house. There's no doubt at all about that. So Jesus is coming with the purpose, with the intent, indeed with the plan to take the disciples from planet Earth to be with him in the Father's house. And there's no doubt where that is. That's in heaven. You got it? There it is. That's the promise. That's what he said. That's the whole point of this promise. That where, that Greek term apu, where he is, the only where that there can be in this passage is in the Father's house. That's where Jesus went. There's no other location given as to where Jesus is going. It's the obvious choice in this context. To miss that point that Jesus went to heaven and he's going to descend down not all the way to the earth but into the sky to call us up to take us to be in the Father's house, to miss that point is to misunderstand the entire promise and to misunderstand your Christian hope. Please listen. I repeat this. The intent is so clear. Jesus was not promising here to descend all the way to the earth, to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to the planet, to be with his disciples while they're down here on the planet. He promised to come get them bodily and take them off this planet to go to heaven with him. That distinction is so very, very important. Now, I lay all of that out to you in meticulous detail because so many interpreters read their own ideas about what they think is supposed to happen in the end times, and this promise doesn't exactly fit in with their end time scheme. And so they read it, and rather seeing exactly what it says, they just adapt it into whatever their eschatological view is. And that is an interpretive no-no. You're not allowed to do that. We have to develop our understanding of end times based upon what the text of Scripture says. I mean, really, what could get simpler than this? I know I took a lot of time with it, but as you're reading it, you can see it's pretty plain and simple. And yet here is a shadow that is cast across a very bright and sunny promise in the Bible. Here are three misunderstandings, just to get us started, about what Jesus meant here. Three misunderstandings of Jesus' promise here in verse 3. Misunderstanding number one, and maybe some of you read it this way. We forgive you already, but here's the chance for you to be corrected and see what it doesn't say. This is not Jesus promising to come to get us, that is, to get our souls when we die and then go to heaven. This is not Jesus promising to come to get our souls when we die and take our souls to heaven. I know this is one of the most favorite passages in the Bible, along with Psalm 23, to read to comfort souls at Christian funerals. I know that. I understand that. I'm not trying to be insensitive. There is no funeral in John chapter 14. And nothing. The only death that's about to happen is Jesus' death, and he's going to rise from the dead just 3 days later. And he told them that. So the real departure here is not disciples leaving the planet through their souls, but Jesus being taken up, as we already said, into heaven after his death and after his resurrection, after the 40 days of his appearances, he would ascend bodily into heaven. So Jesus is not telling the disciples, don't worry, you're going to have trouble, you're going to get killed, and you're going to die. But hey, look on the bright side of things. You're going to die and your soul is going to fly away to the Father's house, and so everything is fine. That's not the promise. And too often we read our ideas into the text of the Bible and we get comfort from it, and that's not what it's saying. Now, I want to quickly point out that it is true that when a Christian dies, their soul does depart from their body. We're made of body and soul. The soul leaves the body, and the soul does fly away to be with Jesus. That is another promise of God in another portion of God's Scripture, just not here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Also, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. If that were what he was promising here, it would require Jesus, by the way, coming back over and over and over and over again millions of times through 20 centuries to receive every Christian that has died in every location around the planet. That's not what he promised. This is a one-time coming parallel with his departure, and he comes to get all of the disciples at one time. I think it's also worth pointing out that according to Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, when we die, it's not the Lord himself who's going to descend to get us, but he will send for us with angels. It's the angels who come and carry away believers into paradise, according to Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. They escort our souls to paradise. That's misunderstanding number one. Here's misunderstanding number two, and this is less common. This is not Jesus coming back to the disciples after he rose from the dead. That doesn't fit the description at all. Remember, Jesus had to first go away to the Father and prepare a place for us in heaven. We know Jesus did not come from heaven when he rose from the dead. Rather, he came from where? He came out of the tomb, right? He came out of the tomb bodily. And then his departure happened with the ascension. Also, there were no believers that were taken to heaven when Jesus ascended. So Jesus did not take the disciples anywhere after he came out of the tomb. So that's just a misunderstanding of this promise. Misunderstanding number three. This is not Jesus coming back to the disciples in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some people love to spiritualize prophecies instead of listening to what the prophecies actually state. The descent of the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, did not involve Jesus himself bodily coming back for his disciples. And it did not involve any movement of believers with him back into heaven. In fact, it was the very opposite of this promise. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out by Christ. He came down to live inside of believers on the earth. And Jesus himself remained physically in heaven at Pentecost. So none of those are correct understandings of this promise. What is the correct understanding of this promise? Well, it's related to something that Jesus was going to do at his second coming, his coming again. This, beloved, is an end times prophecy. This prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. And you could tell that by reading it, because just what he says, he hasn't done yet. More particularly, this prophecy refers to the first phase of Jesus' second coming. There are many events that will happen around the time of Christ's coming. All kinds of leading up events. There's a 7-year tribulation time. There's going to be the establishment of his kingdom when he comes. There are going to be certain kinds of wars. There's going to be all these different events that happen. So when Christ comes, it's not just all one event on one day. This is the first phase of Jesus' second coming. That first phase of his second coming has often been called the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Rapture is a word with a Latin origin, and it just simply means to grab and to snatch away. Taking the disciples from earth bodily and snatching them up into the sky to travel with the Lord all the way back to the Father's house. That is the rapture. Now, in the progress of what we call revelation, where we have doctrines revealed to the church, God didn't always give all the details of any doctrine, much less end times doctrine, all at once. You may remember in the Old Testament, the Jews were told their Messiah would come and he would be triumphant and he would reign and he'd be the son of David and he would rule over the nations. And the Jews were also told that he was going to come and he was going to suffer and he was going to pay the sins for his people. And they tried to figure out how could that be? Were there going to be two different Messiahs doing two different things? Now we know, looking back, and we have more revelation given to us, that there were two comings of the same Messiah, one in which he came and he suffered, and then one in which he will come back and he'll be glorious. As we now are in the position, in a sense, of the Israelites in the Old Testament looking forward to prophecy, we have to figure out how all these things fit together. And the Lord wants us studying eschatology so we can see how it all fits together. So in the progress of Revelation, the Lord did not reveal to disciples all at once in some kind of a nice chart how everything was going to happen in the end times. In the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that Jesus, earlier that week, had taught them about his second coming in what is called the Olivet Discourse, just days before this. He talked there about signs in the sky, preceding earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, false prophets that were arising, all kinds of markers that would indicate the second coming of Christ is getting closer and closer. When he would come back, it says he would slay all of his enemies on earth. He would set up his kingdom on earth. He would judge all of the nations. He'd put the sheep on his right hand. He'd put the goats on his left hand, and the sheep would enter into the kingdom and the goats into eternal punishment. But here, in the Upper Room Discourse, talking with his disciples, he tells them of an event that would happen around that time, something he had never told them about before. This is the first time he revealed it to them. These two events, the rapture of believers off of the earth to go with him to heaven, and the return of Christ from heaven to earth to destroy the nations, are related events around the second coming of Christ. They are not identical events. They are two phases of Christ's second glorious coming, and they cannot logically be the same event at the same time. The most obvious distinction between the two that proves they're not the same event is that instead of gathering all of the believers and saints to Jerusalem as he does at his second coming, Jesus will gather all of his saints to himself in the air to take them to the Father's house in heaven. One is on the earth, the other is in heaven. They're not the same event. Dr. John Walvoord explains some of this in his book, Every Prophecy of the Bible. Just listen. This was an entirely new revelation to be contrasted to Christ's earlier revelation concerning his second coming to judge the world. This was a coming with an entirely different context, and its purpose was to take them out of the world and take them to the Father's house, which clearly refers to heaven, where Jesus has gone before to prepare a place for them. Knowing our ultimate destination is a part of God's program of reassuring troubled disciples. So this is all about reassurance. This is all about encouragement. That's why he's giving this detail right now. He's telling them about the rapture because the rapture is comforting. The rapture is hope. The rapture is reassuring. Now, even this, even verse 3 is just merely a brief statement about the rapture. This is not the full revelation of what the Bible teaches about the rapture. There's much more. Jesus gave them a glimpse of that night, but he also said on that night in chapter 16, verse 12, I have many more things to say to you. He wanted to teach them on and on and on, but he had this caveat. He said, you cannot bear them now. So he didn't give them all of the details. He didn't give them all the details about church history, about evangelism, about a lot of things. He told them, and even that they probably had a hard time receiving that night because they were so troubled. So he gave them a little bit of that one simple promise about the rapture. 20 years later, the fuller revelation of the rapture came through the Apostle Paul. And I want you to keep a finger in John 14 and turn to the text we read for our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to read it for you, and I want you to think about what he said to his disciples that night and read this and understand how the two connect. 1 Thessalonians 4, start at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, not sleeping in their beds, but dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So you can see this is about hope, and Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about end times prophecy. A lot of people feel like they don't have to study end times prophecy. Here he says, don't be uninformed about it. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, those who died as believers before Jesus returns. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is, those living on the earth at the time of the Lord's coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So by the way, Paul knew that he could go up in the rapture as a member of the church. He was on the earth, he was living when he wrote this, and he knew it was possible that he would be alive when the rapture happened. And so he said, we who are alive and remain, and he knew he could be part of that group. Then it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." You see, that's where Jesus went bodily to heaven, and now he descends. "With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the bodily resurrection of believers already who died. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive," he repeats it, "we who are alive and remain," that is, remain on the earth, "will be caught up." That is the rapture. We will be caught up together with them, that is the dead, where? In the clouds to meet the Lord, not in Jerusalem, not on the ground, but in the air. And notice, this is not a second coming, for there's no mention of Jesus coming back to earth in this prophecy. He stops in the air, and we go up to him, and then it says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." That's where he takes us, to his Father's house, where he prepared a place for us. And then verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." There it is again, and you see the parallels. So the rapture is meant to change us. If we're walking around down here on earth, we're in this body, we can't get into the heavenly kingdom wearing this body. It doesn't work that way. We have to be fitted for heaven. And so no one can get in there unless there's a change. This is what happened to Elijah. This is what happened to Enoch in the Old Testament. They were snatched from the world. Their body was changed and they were taken whole into heaven. That is going to happen en masse to the church in the end time. They were translated, they were changed so that they could go into heaven. This event, this catching up of believers into heaven with Jesus, parallels John chapter 14 exactly. And that's how we know it is the same event. Notice carefully. Both John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4 have a future descent of Jesus bodily. We see that here in verse 16. Both have a receiving of believers to himself off of the earth. We see that here in verse 17. Both involve the purpose of being with Christ upwards, that is, towards heaven, verse 17. Both are presented to calm troubled hearts, verse 18. It is the same event. That is the hope of the church. Your Hope Bible Church, you need to know what the hope is. There it is. It brings immeasurable security and comfort to us as we think about loved ones who have died, or as we think about our present trouble, that he is going to come and he is going to get us. Now, also I want you to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just to get a few more details from the Apostle Paul. All of this from future revelation from that night. Just look at verses 50, 51, and 52. Concentrate on those. He says, "Now I say this," 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." We're not all going to die, but whether we have died or alive, we're all going to be transformed. We're all going to become transformers, and we're going to be instantly changed. We see how quick it is because he says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment." That is a word that has to do with our word for Adam. Very, very short moment. "In the twinkling of an eye," even faster than the batting of an eye, "at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." And you see all of that, and it's a wonderful promise. It's essential, that change, for fitting us for the heavenly existence. Some are going to be dead and they're going to be raised and it's going to be a very fast resurrection. It's not going to be some kind of slow putting them all back together again. It's going to be an instant change. You're going to be walking along and it's going to be so fast there'll be no process that could be seen with the human eye. It'll be that fast. Just zappo and it's gone. Divine power will operate suddenly upon us and we will instantly be changed. Twinkling of an eye, very fast. So, of course, there should be no doubt in your doctrine, in your understanding, that the church will be raptured. If you do not have, in your eschatology, a belief that the church is going to be raptured, you do not have a biblical eschatology. There's no doubt at all that there's going to be a rapture. The only question, the only area that takes more thought and debate and study is when that will happen. When will that happen? Not if, it's going to happen. The only question is, when will it happen? Now, get your diving gear on, because in our remaining time, I want to dive a little bit deeper into this, because we haven't learned everything we can learn about the rapture yet. There's so much more. We've already learned that the rapture of the church must happen before the coming of Jesus to earth in glorious judgment. Why is that? Well, for the obvious reason that there'd be no reason to remove us from earth after Jesus has already come back to earth to establish his visible reign from Jerusalem. That makes no sense at all. The rapture after Jesus lands on the planet, guess what? It becomes irrelevant. It's not even needed anymore. What's the point in rapturing us off when Jesus has already come back to the planet and set up his kingdom? So there are major, major distinctions between the rapture and the second coming proper when he returns to earth. Just jot these distinctions down. At the rapture, the saints will meet Christ in the air, whereas at the second coming, the Lord descends to the Mount of Olives. There's one distinction. Distinction number two, at the rapture, the Lord comes to save us. There's no judgment found in any of the rapture passages. There's no mention in John 14 of Jesus returning to earth to take the throne and to judge the world and to slaughter his enemies. In clear contrast, the emphasis of the second coming passages is judgment, judgment, judgment. He comes back to slay his enemies. There's so much blood all over the place. He comes riding a war horse with a sword out of his mouth. And that is what the whole second coming is about. So the distinction there is very sharp and clear. Distinction number three. With the rapture, there is no mention of a millennial kingdom being established on earth. It's all about going to heaven. But the second coming passages emphasize the establishing of Christ's visible kingdom on earth. We're part of his invisible kingdom now. He's coming to show and demonstrate his visible kingdom over all of the nations, the millennium. The second coming passages emphasize the establishment of Christ's reign. He rules them with a rod of iron. He rules over all of the world, and he rules from Jerusalem. There's no doubt at all about that. Nature has changed, and all of that happened. Fourth distinction. At the rapture, all believers will be removed from the earth. However, at the second coming, with its accompanying judgments, all the unbelievers will be removed from the earth. Only believers will remain to enter into the Messianic kingdom. At the rapture, believers and all believers snatched up no matter what country they're in around the world, and they go immediately up to meet Christ in the air. At the second coming, all the unbelievers are destroyed from the earth. Complete contrast. And then last distinction, number five, at the rapture, only believers are going to actually see Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 implies that, also how quickly we're going to be gone and changed. And yet at the second coming, it is clear every eye will see Christ, Revelation 1, 7. Even those who slaughtered him, even his enemies, will melt in fear before him. Because of these distinctions, Scripture, listen, eliminates the post-tribulational view of the rapture. The post-tribulational view of the rapture is eliminated. Now, I know some of you are unfamiliar with these end time terms, and so you're wondering, oh, what is he talking about up there? The timing of the rapture of the church is always debated in relation to the 7-year tribulation time. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation time. When's the rapture going to happen? Is it going to happen before the 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, or at the end of the 7 years? If it happens before the 7 years of tribulation, you're called a pre-tribulationalist. If it happens in the middle, you're called a mid-tribulationalist. And if it happens at the end of the 7 years, you're called a post-tribulationalist. This passage in John 14 makes it absolutely clear the post-tribulational rapture of the church cannot be. Now, by the way, the Old Testament and the book of Revelation and some of the New Testament epistles talk all about the tribulation, and it's made clear that it is 7 years. So the rapture has to happen in one of those locations. Some even have it not just halfway, but two-thirds the way through, and some have lots of raptures happening throughout all of the 7 years. So there's a lot of different viewpoints there. The post-tribulational rapture position teaches that the church will be forced to endure the whole 7-year tribulation period. Now, brothers and sisters, I know you're going through troubles and hard times, but you are not in the tribulation. It is going to be the worst time this planet has ever had. Their view is the church has to go through that entire tribulation. They'll be raptured only at the very end when Jesus is already descending to earth. So the rapture and the second coming are really the same event in there. They're done at exactly the same time. This view clearly has no clear purpose for the rapture, since Christ is returning and will slay the enemies anyways. What's the point in being caught up in the air? The rapture does not become all that comforting for the church. They've got to go through 7 years of God's wrath. The post-tribulational position actually has to assert that Jesus wasn't even promising to take the disciples to heaven in John 14:3. The post-tribulational position says, look, you know, you're never going to be taken to the Father's house. He said that you're going to be caught up in the air and you're going to meet Jesus, but he's never going to take you back to the Father's house, even though that was the whole purpose of the promise in verse 3, to take us back to the Father's house. So I guess what we do is we're caught up into the air, we meet Jesus somewhere above the clouds, do a U-turn, and come directly back down to the earth. And that's the post-tribulational position. I hope you can see that is incompatible with John 14:3. This also eliminates the periodic rapture position because Jesus promised that he's going to come back and he's going to get all the disciples at one time. It's not going to be him coming back multiple times. It is always in parallel with his departure. He's going and he's coming back and he's getting all the disciples, so that it has to only be one time. All we have left then is the pre-tribulational position, the mid-tribulational position, or another position that's been called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, about two-thirds the way through the tribulation time. That's all that we have left. So you can see, if you just think about this, that your eschatology is not as confusing as some would make it out to be. But I want to go even deeper right now. I want to see that you can see even more. I want to give you five reasons why the rapture will take place before the tribulation period ever begins, and why the pre-tribulational position is the position that best explains all of the data that we can find in a lot of different passages of Scripture. And as you think about being raptured before that seven-year period of time, being caught up into heaven, and there's no doubt about the if, the only question is the when, that this will increase your hope. First reason, only the pre-tribulational position is able to maintain a belief in an any-moment return of Christ. And any moment, that is, it could happen any second, it could happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month, 2013, 2020, it could happen at any time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "We who are alive and remain," he clearly knew that it was possible, even in the latter part of his life, that he would be one of the ones to be caught up. He believed that in any moment return of Christ. Every other view, except the pre-tribulational rapture position, nullifies belief in that any moment return of Christ, because there's always something that has to happen first before the rapture can ever happen. This would have to happen, this would have to happen, and then people would say, okay, get ready, the rapture might happen now. Reynolds Showers, in a fantastic book called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, I highly recommend it, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, he writes this: "An imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing must happen, must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, that event is not imminent." Verses which teach that awareness of the imminency are James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, just to get you started. Second reason, the church is specifically exempted from the wrath of God. The church in the Bible is exempted from the wrath of God. Listen, the Bible does not exempt us from trouble. In fact, it promises we're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations, you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have persecutions. But when it comes to the wrath of God being poured out, we are exempt from all of it in its entirety. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "God has not destined us for wrath." Very clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come." The wrath that's going to come on the world, Jesus delivers us from that. That fits perfectly with a pre-tribulational rapture. All the tribulational judgments during the entire 7 years are specifically stated to be the wrath of the Lamb of God, who in Revelation is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 6, where tribulation begins, all the way through chapter 18, the unfolding of those seals and those trumpet blasts and those bowls of judgment that I don't have time to cover with you this morning because it would involve so many details, all of them are the unfolding of the wrath of the Lamb upon this planet during the entire 7 years. So if all of the 7 years is wrath and the church has been guaranteed to be delivered from wrath, the only position that fits that is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That's the only way to miss the wrath of God. Yes, Satan is active during that time, but the whole time is called the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again referring to that passage, those distressed saints that had been taught that the church has to go through many, many tribulations, why didn't Paul comfort them further by saying that the death of saints was good because now that they died before having to go through the tribulation? He never comforts them with that. Because the comfort is that the believers themselves are going to be raptured out of the world, and that won't have to happen. The one-volume commentary of the Bible you might want to consider getting is the Bible Knowledge Commentaries, produced by the professors of Dallas Theological Seminary. Their comment on Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 is this. I think it's pretty important. Just listen. The promise was, in Revelation 3:10, I will also keep you, this is Jesus talking, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That's a promise that Christ made. Christ was saying that the Philadelphia church would not enter the future time of trouble. He could not have stated it more explicitly. If Christ had meant to say that they would be preserved through a time of trouble, or would be taken out from within the tribulation, a different verb and a different preposition would have been required. The combination of the verb keep, that is, keep them from the hour, terrain, with a preposition from, ek, is in sharp contrast to the meaning of keeping the church through, different preposition, dia, a preposition which is not used in Revelation 3:10. The expression in the hour of trial, a time, makes it clear that they would be kept out of that period. It is difficult to see how Christ could have made this promise to this local church if it were God's intention for the entire church to go through the tribulation. Third reason, and I'm going quickly. Because the rapture is for the church, whereas the seven-year tribulation time is designed for the nation of Israel. Remember where that seven-year time came from. Those of you who remember your eschatology, it comes from Daniel's 70th week, from the prophecies in Daniel. And it is all about his people, the people of Israel. They have to be prepared during those 7 years for their Messiah to return and be humbled through that time of testing and trial, because they come into that as unbelievers in Christ, and it is through that horrific 7 years that they as a nation are prepared to believe and receive Christ. The church is already prepared. We already believe. We don't need to go through the wrath. We're pulled out of that. It only makes sense we would be yanked out before that starts. Fourth, there must be several events that happen between the rapture and the second coming in heaven, such as the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 19. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. We're going to be caught up, and we get to actually go to our marriage supper in the heavens with Christ in the Father's house and have this incredible 7-year period of time of feasting, song, rejoicing in the presence of God, because that's going to be our party, and that is for us, Revelation 19, all right? We also have the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where Christians are not judged in the sense of condemned, but all of the work that we do for Christ will be evaluated and rewarded by Christ as well. So the believers will be rewarded in heaven during those 7 years, and we will also have ourselves a massive, massive party, okay? The pre-tribulational position asserts that during those 7 years in heaven, we will be rewarded wonderfully for service to Christ. And fifth and last, there is a complete lack of evidence that the church ever goes through the tribulation. As you read in chapter 6 through even in the 19 of Revelation, you'll notice there's no mention of the church. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, you hear church, 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 and then all of a sudden they're gone, and it's about Israel, and it's about the world, and it's about tribulation, and there's no mention of the church anymore. And so they're gone. The same is true with the Olivet Discourse. There's no church that's mentioned anywhere on earth as those things go on. It is strange that if the church is meant to go through the tribulation period, even in part, that the scriptures would fail to state that explicitly. Some try to say that the church is warned because of persecution and warned because of trouble that others are going to do. Again, I repeat, that is not the wrath of God. That is the wrath of this world against believers, which we do have to endure. Now, I know I'm out of time, but I got to close with it. There's one more very interesting parallel, if you would, between the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the customs of the Jewish wedding. And I'm going to give you an extended quote again from that book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, and I want you to think about these as he parallels these two things. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish grooms preparing a dwelling place for his bride in his father's house during a time of separation, Christ has been preparing a dwelling for the church in his father's house in heaven during the period of separation. In John 14:2, Jesus stated that was why he would ascend to heaven. In the same manner as the Jewish groom came to take his bride to live with him at the end of the period of separation, so Christ will come to take the church to live with him at the end of his present period of separation. Just as a procession of the groom and male escorts from the groom's father's house came to fetch the bride from her home, so a procession of Christ and an angelic escort descending from Christ's father's house in heaven will fetch the church from the earth. He quotes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Jewish bride did not know the time when the groom would come for her. Likewise, the church does not know the time when Christ will come for it. In the same way that the Jewish groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, so Christ's arrival to take the church will be preceded by a shout and a trumpet blast. As the Jewish bride returned with the groom to his father's house after her departure from her home, the church will return with Christ to his father's house in heaven after it is caught up from the earth to meet him in the air. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. Just as the Jewish bride and groom remain hidden for a period of 7 days after they arrive at the groom's father's house, so Christ and the church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years after they arrive in heaven. While the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel 9 are taking place on the earth, Christ and the church will be in heaven, totally hidden from the view of those living on the earth. In the same way that the Jewish bride and groom came out of hiding after 7 days, now with the bride's veil removed so that all can see who she was, so Christ and the church will come out of hiding from heaven after the 7 years of the 70th week, in full view of all who are still alive on the earth, so that everyone can see who the true church is. It's a beautiful, beautiful parallel, and indeed, that is why the church is called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. That is why we have a marriage supper to go to in Revelation 19. And brothers and sisters, that is why you should be pre-tribulational in your hope and understand that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. There's much more to study, I understand, and just pray this will get you excited about the specifics of your hope. Why would God take time to reveal all of this in the Bible and we would sweep it under the rug and say, let's just all agree to disagree. This is important. This is our hope to be called up out of this world. I look forward to it. I look forward to telling you you were wrong if you held another position when we go up there, and I think all of you will be very, very happy if you held the other position that you were wrong. And if I was wrong, then I guess I'll meet you sometime in the midst of the tribulation and have some explaining to do to you. But beloved, I think that God has revealed this to us, and we need to have confidence in the hope that we have as Christians. Not a guess. Jesus is coming back to get me. You, us, he loves us. He's going to take us out before he starts dealing severely with this planet for their rejection of him and his son. Father, we pray for your coming. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, we pray no one in this room would be unprepared because they wanted to wait before they believed in your son. And they rolled the dice and took a gamble, only to find out before you they were bankrupt and had to face your wrath. We pray any soul in here who sits on the fence would today cry out to Jesus, merciful Savior, save me, I'm ready to follow you. And Lord, we pray for us that our hope would burn strong and our study of your word would become long. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.